Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, in your Bible this morning, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I want to break in at verse 32, please, for the sake of time. Although I hear you're not worried about time in Ballymena, Mr. Greer preaches by the calendar, not by the clock, so it's all right. I thought he gave me that warm word of welcome. I smiled because I left home, it was probably about 38, 39 Celsius. And it feels like that up here in the pulpit this morning. I might be shedding my jacket. Please forgive me if I do, but it's quite warm up front. You still don't have air conditioning yet. I've been asking for it for years. It hasn't come in. Maybe one day I'll be able to come back and there'll be a nice big duct above my head blowing down on me. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, please, in verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." But Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We'll end our reading there in verse 45 and trust God to add his own unique blessing to that reading from his word. To all of our hearts for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me just for a moment? Just take this minute to ask the Lord to prepare your heart, open it up, your mind, to receive his word with meekness. Let's all pray. Our loving Father in heaven, in the Savior's name, we enter thy presence once again to crave thy power, to crave thy wisdom, to crave thy grace for this hour of need. Thou, God, seest us. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Thou dost see our hearts, our spiritual state. Thou dost know what each individual person has need of this morning. And we pray that thou wouldst come by thy Spirit, through thy word, meet those needs in a very gracious manner. Grant, Lord, that when we walk out of this place, we will all know that the Lord has spoken. It wasn't just a sermon, but thou didst deign to bend low and to speak to thy people, to speak to the lost. All that Jesus Christ might have all the preeminence. We ask this for his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. One of the outstanding characteristics of the 12 disciples was their inability to take on board certain truths that Christ taught them. After watching how they responded to certain teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been, if we had been there, the most natural thing to say, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. The scene before us this morning is really a clear case in point. There is dissension among the apostles about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of Christ. Keep in mind that they were still at this point looking for an earthly kingdom wherein Christ would be inaugurated as the king, sit upon the seat of David. It would all be set up and Israel would overthrow Rome and she would be restored to her place of glory and power once again. After all, Christ had himself told them that those who followed him would, quote now, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these disciples were very excited about this kingdom, which they believe was just around the corner, even to the point of asking for positions of greatness within that kingdom. But you find that they just didn't get it when you discover what Christ had already told them about seeking greatness on previous occasions. Back in Matthew 18, Christ had already told them, after setting a little child in their midst, that whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, it would be better that a millstone were hung about his neck and cast into the sea than to offend one of these little ones. So great are they, so great are they in the kingdom of God. Just a little child. And yet, when you come to Matthew 19, just one chapter later, these very disciples rebuked those who brought their little ones to Jesus Christ to bless them. You would have understood that if they had gotten what Christ said back in Matthew 18, they would have been quite ready to allow those parents to bring their little ones to Jesus Christ to bless them, since they are the greatest in the kingdom of God. But they didn't get it. That rich young ruler who came to Jesus Christ to find out what he could do to inherit eternal life, the Lord said, sell all you've got, give it to the poor, and follow him. The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching that it was going to be through sacrifice and through self-denial that there would be a mark of a true follower of Christ. Sacrifice and self-denial is the mark of real followers of Jesus. It was just after this that the Lord teaches the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Those that worked 1 hour and those that worked the whole day, you recall, were paid the same wage because that was the wage that was agreed upon. Those who worked all day but didn't like that fact, even though that was the contract. But Christ taught his disciples in this that the last who will be first are not going always to be asking, what's in it for me? But now, here in Mark 10, Christ's disciples are headed for Jerusalem. Christ tells them that he's going to be crucified. But now, having said that, believe it or not, James and John actually come to him and they want to have the highest places of honor in his upcoming kingdom, one to sit on his right hand, probably James because he was the elder, and the other to sit on the left hand. Why? How in the world could they ask that? Could they request that after all that Jesus had told them? Why did they get it? The teaching was plain. It was simple. This was the best teacher that has ever walked the face of the earth. But they still didn't get it. He was full of the Holy Spirit continually. He said the words exactly as they should be said. Perfect words, perfect teaching. Unlike preachers in the flesh, we don't always say things right. But you can't say that of Jesus. And still, they didn't get it. Why? Before we start to find fault with and criticize the apostles, we need to take a long, hard look at our own lives, at our own aspirations, at our own motives in the work of God. The Spirit that was found within these apostles is alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ in 2011. If Peter, James, and John could be the inner circle, if Peter, James, and John could be eaten up with jealousy and carnal ambition, believe you me when I say that none of us here this morning are exempt from being adversely affected with jealousy, envy, carnality. Interestingly enough, the subject that I want us to consider together this morning from this passage is the path to true greatness in the work of God. The path to true greatness in the work of God. In verses 43 to 45, Jesus says to them in response to their desire for these positions of greatness, "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." In spite of everything we've been considering so far about the wrongness of that seeking a position of greatness in the kingdom of Christ by Peter and John and the other disciples, there is a greatness in the work of God that everyone who says, "I'm a disciple of Christ," should be aspiring to this morning. Whether you're male or female, young person, old person, it makes no difference. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is a greatness in this work here in Ballymena unto which you should be aspiring, striving for, wanting, praying for, coveting, and giving the Lord no rest until He actually gives it to you. The path to true greatness in the work of God. So the first thing I want to draw your minds to this morning is the thought of the prospect of greatness in God's work. The prospect of this greatness in God's work. Take careful note of what the Lord Jesus is intimating in verses 43 to 44. Whoever desires to be eminent, whoever desires to be great, whoever desires to be first, to be chiefest, then this is what he must do. I want you to see that by uttering those words, Jesus Christ is not condemning the desire to be great in the kingdom of God. He is not condemning that desire. If he were to be doing that, you see, if he wanted to do that, then you don't want someone to do something and you say, "Here's what it is, and I don't want you doing that." But that's not what Christ did. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't tell them, "Don't desire greatness in my kingdom." But what he does do is to give a different direction for their ambitions, a different object for their desires for greatness. Christ says, in essence, this position you want, being great in my kingdom, is a very glorious, glorious position that I want you to be known for. that I want you to desire with all of your heart and to strive after with all of your might. I want you to be great servants in my kingdom. I want you to be known for your greatness as a minister, as a helper, as a benefit to others in my kingdom. I want you to be known for, I want you to be chief, I want you to be great in lowliness of heart. They didn't have that. That was their problem. That's why there was dissension among the disciples. That's the prospect that I hope I can set before you clearly this morning, because when I'm said and done, as I tell the students, every class in homiletics, you want to know exactly what you're aiming for in the lives of the people you preach to every time you preach. There's got to be a goal. And the goal that I have for myself and for you this morning is that when you walk out those back doors this morning, you will have this deep down desire to be great, true great, truly great in the kingdom of God in the work in Ballymena. It will overwhelm you. You'll want to be great in this fashion. What will that mean? What is a great servant? Just because someone says they are doesn't mean that they are. You've got to be able to look at them and say, that's greatness. That's true greatness. That's a great man. That's a great Christian. That's a great woman. What's the measuring? How do you see whether there's true greatness in the kingdom of the Lord's work? Think, please, for a moment of the servant that the Lord is referring to here, the bond servant, the slave. And you'll get the idea of what true greatness is all about in the kingdom of God. Having a position of greatness in God's work demands that we hold ourselves in low esteem. That's first. If you're going to be great in this work, you're going to have to hold yourself in low esteem. Not think that you're the best thing, as we would say in my country, since sliced bread. That you are one of God's greatest gifts to the church. That you are so talented, so blessed, so smart, so wealthy, so whatever it is, that God just can't wait to take you up and use you. That you have all the answers. That your way is the right way, and your way is the only way. That's not lowliness of mind. The bond slave of Christ's day did not think of himself as being worthy of praise and adoration. After all, he was a bond slave. He was a slave. Why would they come sounding his praises if he was just a slave? Life in the home wasn't all about him. It was about the master. That's where his mind, that was his mindset. He had the mindset of a servant. He had the attitude of a servant. I am not a great one. I am a nobody. I am just a servant. You see, when you have that mindset, there are certain things that you don't expect from others. It goes a long way in making you great in the eyes of the Lord. He thought of himself as one who was lowly. He didn't have a high opinion of himself. To use Paul's words in Romans 12, he did not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And this is the mindset that you and I must inculcate, that we must cultivate if we're going to reach this position of greatness in the work of God. I have to believe this morning that if you're a Christian, You will want to be great in the kingdom like this. I mean, Jesus said it. Here's the goal he set before you. And I would have to believe that, yep, that's what I want to be. In Ballymena Free Church, in this denomination, in this town, wherever I am, in my family, I want to have a low esteem of myself. It all begins, you know, with how we think about ourselves, how we view ourselves, how we judge ourselves. And when we hold ourselves in low esteem, when we can view ourselves as Paul viewed himself, what did he say about himself? I am less than least of all the saints. He said that under inspiration of the Spirit of God. It wasn't false modesty. He actually believed that about himself. I am less than least of all the saints. That's the kind of thinking I'm talking about. Then we'll find there is no task in the work of the Lord that's too lowly for us, that's beneath us. There is no class of people that are beneath us because we're bond slaves. We're servants. We don't look down the nose at anyone, no matter how much they differ with us. There's no child of God to whom we would not minister. There's no child of God whom we would not serve. There's no sinner, no matter how vile, who we would not try to win to Christ. And if you have a low estimate of yourself, you won't be easily offended by others. And that goes a long way in attaining this position of greatness. We can't begin to act right. We can't begin to behave properly until we start thinking properly. Right living comes from right thinking. And we need to get our thoughts straightened out in line with the Word of God. We are servants. Everybody in this church needs to view themselves as a servant of Christ in this place, here to serve others, to minister. Can you imagine what it would be like in a church where everybody is seeking to be a servant, seeking to serve each other? Moreover, having a position of greatness in God's work not only means that we have to have a low esteem of ourselves, but it means that we will gladly perform the lowest service. A bond slave had to be ready and willing to do anything that his master asked him to do. He didn't have any will of his own. His will was his master's. And if the master said, I want you to do this, no matter how much he found it difficult to do, it wasn't a question. I have got to do it because my master told me to do it. Because I'm a servant. I'm not the master. And for any child of God, that is exactly the spirit, the attitude he's got to have if he's going to be great. As Christ counts greatness in his kingdom, there is no ministry that is too menial. There is no job in the church that's beneath his dignity of a servant. No job. Harkening back to Nehemiah's day, there were, you recall, nobles in the work. And Nehemiah says, that who would put not their neck to the work of their Lord. Because rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, in a very practical sense, was hard work. It was dusty, you got your hands dirty, you got calluses, no doubt. It was hard labor, and they just thought themselves too good. We're nobles, after all, and we don't do those menial tasks. They're beneath us. And they are forever memorialized in the Word of God. God took note of it. He took note of it. They were mentioning, I guess, the brothers doing the letters to the churches in Revelation. But in all seven of those letters, the Lord says, I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works. He takes note of the work that we do and that we don't do. And he took note of those nobles in Nehemiah's day and has all creation know these men put not their neck to the work. It was beneath them. They didn't have a servant's heart or spirit. They weren't great. Nobles by name, but they weren't great. Greatness in God's work calls upon all of us here who profess to be believers, ready and willing to do anything and everything in this work that God calls upon us to do. Indeed, is not this the teaching of Jesus Christ, that we should be scrambling? We should be scrambling in Christ's church for the lowest service possible. If true greatness in the work of God is by having this servant, this slave's attitude, what's the lowest, meanest job that I can do? Tell me, because I want to volunteer. Is it cleaning the toilets? Scrubbing the floors? What is it, Lord? Because I just don't want to sit on the sidelines and watch everybody else do it. I want to be great in lowliness of heart. I want this kind of greatness. So, Lord, what meanly, lowly task can I do in this church? Would you ask yourself that question and take it home with you? Think about it and pray about it. See what God would have you to do. I can tell you from the experience of over 20 years in the ministry that there aren't a whole lot of people competing for the lowest place in the work of God. Sad to say, the spirit of the Pharisees is alive and well, who love the uppermost rooms of feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. But brothers and sisters, let not this once be named among you. It's not becoming to a child of God. It's not becoming to a servant of the Lord. Be ready and happy in this church to perform the lowliest of services. Again, having a position of greatness will mean that we will go about seeking to do good to others. Servants were there to help others, to do them good. So we're not surprised, are we, to find in Acts that Jesus went about, what? Doing good. His whole earthly ministry, he went about serving, ministering. What can I do to help? That is what service and ministry is all about. It's all about seeking the welfare and the good of others, not ourselves. Service is about others, not about us. Be zealous to be eminent, therefore, in your church here, in ministering to other saints, ministering to all the saints. It's not eclectic. You don't just pick the ones you want to minister to. If they're God's people, then they're God's people. If they're in Jesus Christ, then they're in the body of Christ. And you're called upon to minister to them. I'm called upon to minister to the entire body of Christ, not just a handful. Not just the ones that cross my T's and dot my I's, that are in agreement with me. All of them. I'm a servant. I don't pick and choose. I'm here to help, help, help. What can I do? Ready at the beck and call. If there's a need, I am ready. Not make excuses for why I can't help, why I can't minister, why I can't serve. Whoever calls upon me. You see, the Word of God teaches that the application's a bit different, but it's still the same principle underlying it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And God loves a cheerful giver. You parents, don't you enjoy it when you tell your children to do something? Well, let's back up. Let's even say you don't have to tell them. They just do it without you having to tell them. And they do it with a song. They do it gladly. Isn't that nice? I haven't been a parent who would be opposed to it. Nor have I been a parent who, when they tell the child to do something, they fight you the whole way. Man, it makes life difficult, doesn't it? It makes life difficult in the church when there's not a willingness, a happiness to serve other people, to help them. How can I benefit you? Not what can you do for me? And that is a little sidebar here, if I can. That is the mentality today in Christianity. People are shopping churches, and they're going to find the church that they think helps them the most. It's all about me, me, me. It's not about what can I do here in this work. How can I praise God? How can I bless the work of God by serving? It's what can this church do for me? Because the thought is it's all about me. That's present-day mentality, and that's completely opposed to the teaching of Scripture, to Christ's own words here. It's what can I do? Who can I help? Who can I serve? And you don't have to go to Africa or Spain or anywhere else in the world before you can really get engaged in serving the Lord. It's got to begin at Jerusalem. This is your Jerusalem. It's got to begin at home. In other words, parents should be teaching their children very, very early in life what Christian life is all about: serving. And it's all about serving Christ, and it's all about serving others. And that service should actually begin at home with the wife serving the husband and the husband serving the wife. Aren't you wives glad I said that? How in the world are the children going to learn that Christian life is all about serving others when they don't see the father serving the wife or the wife serving the husband? It begins at home. It's not where the husband says, "This is my kingdom and you do as I say and everything revolves around me, what I want, how I want it." Or the wife. I've seen women do the same thing. It's not what it's about. It's an absence of the Christ-like mentality. It's not having the mind of Jesus Christ that we just sang about. It's got to begin there. You as parents teaching your children to serve in the church as children. If there's some widow or a widower that needs help, then take them over to their home and have them rake the leaves or clean the gutters or whatever you have to do, but get them in the mindset of serving, 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 serving. Because if you don't, I will tell you, they will grow up and they will sit on their, what's the right word over here that's polite? I forget. You know what I'm talking about. And do nothing. Do nothing. And they will think that the world revolves around them. We have raised a generation of young people, and that's exactly what they think, that mom and dad should serve their every whim and wish and come running when they call. And don't expect them, therefore, when they grow up and they come into the church, that they are going to have a servant's attitude. Because they weren't taught that at home at Jerusalem to serve. If we want to see our children attain to greatness in the kingdom of Christ more than we ever attained to it, then let's set this prospect of true greatness in the work of God before them continually. Now let me stop here and ask you the question, because it's so easy to pass by. Now what will you do differently as a result of that truth in your home? What will you do differently? Is there something that you can now do practically to put this truth into practice? Because I know the tendency. I've been there and done that myself too many times to sit there and say, "Man, that's right. I haven't been doing that. I need to do that." And then the service is over and you forget all about it. I'm stopping to take the time now to ask you the question, what are you going to do differently in your home, with your relationship with your spouse and with your children, than you are right now to teach them that true greatness in the work of God is all about serving others. My second main point this morning is this. There are problems on the path to greatness in God's work. Any path to true greatness is going to be faced with obstacles that have to be overcome. Can't ignore them. They're going to face, and they have faced, every eminent servant of Jesus Christ. First, there's this problem, and we'll see it in the passage. There's this problem of misguided zeal and carnal ambition that's got to be overcome. Remember that Christ called James and John by the names of Boanerges, sons of thunder. It was not because of some loud voice they possessed or because of their mighty preaching, but because they had a fiery, zealous temperament. Hard to think that about John, but he did. Remember Luke chapter 9, Christ was rejected on his way to Jerusalem by the Samaritan village, and the sons of thunder, James and John, ask him, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Even as Elias did. You could just see him just chomping at the bit. "Come on, just tell me, Lord, I'll call down fire from heaven. We'll consume these apostates to pieces." Oh, they were zealous. But the Lord Jesus told them, "Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. Your zeal is misguided. It's wrong. That's not real zeal. That's not true zeal. You think that's a mark of greatness in my kingdom? It is not. You want something that's contrary to my will. It's misguided zeal." You see, Elijah did call down fire from heaven. But it was upon the soldiers of Ahab who had come to kill him, not upon the people who were halting between two opinions. Did you catch that? There was a distinction. He had the right zeal for God. It was a zeal that made them intolerant of others and vindictive. That is not the zeal of a servant. Intolerance and vindictive is not of Christ. It is not of the Holy Ghost. Full stop. Not only were they zealous, misguidedly so, but we can see from this passage in Mark 10 that they were very ambitious. James and John were not content being among the 12. And James was not even being content with one of the three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He wasn't even content with being number 2 in the inner circle. "I want to be the one on your right hand. I want to be number 1. They had zeal, but it was misguided zeal. They had ambition, but it was carnal ambition. Ambition that was driven by jealousy and by envy and by pride. And you can see that it was an ambition and zeal that was not of God. How do I know that? How do I know that this ambition for this greatness they were wanting was not of God? Because it caused dissension among the disciples. You see, spiritual ambition does not promote dissension. It promotes unity among the Lord's people. But they were fighting. Who do they think they are? They think they've got to have first place. What is James? Why should he have it? Why can't I? So the bickering goes on. How many a work of God has been ruined by misguided zeal and carnal ambition? How often has Christ's work been hindered by people seeking position, the wrong kind of greatness in God's work? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, please. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Would to God that there were more Christians burning, just burning with zeal to serve. So what can I do in the work here? Zealous for greatness, this true greatness in God's kingdom. You know, you might not agree with this, but that's okay. You're still my brother or my sister, and we can agree to disagree and be friends, can't we? I would rather have any day of the week a warm-hearted Arminian than a cold-hearted Calvinist. Any day of the week. He may have the doctrine right, but what good is the doctrine when it's not from a warm heart zealous for Christ? It's tragic that we've come into the place in the work of God where we're cultured and educated often look upon believers who have zeal, who have passion for Christ as fanatics and fools. What would the cultured Christians of our day have thought about Christ if they had watched him go into the temple and overturn the money tables, just pick them up and take his whip and drive them out of the temple? Out of here, out of here, out of here. What would they think about culture and education then? You want the disciples' thought? They remember that Old Testament text, "The zeal of mine house hath eaten me up." Christ was zealous for his Father's house. But when it's the kind of zeal and ambition that marked James and John at this juncture, it becomes a stumbling block on the road to greatness. Misguided zeal and carnal ambition. There's also, in the second place, this problem of pride. You see, there is a great paradox in this road, on this road to greatness. And here's the paradox: the way up is the way down. The way to get to greatness in God's kingdom is to take the path to lowliness in God's kingdom. And that presents a problem to our sinful nature that still remains in us. This flesh, the sin principle is still there. We're no longer servants to it. We've been freed from the bondage to sin, but you all know right well that you've got sin that you have to face every day, and that flesh hates humility. It hates it. It's a fight. It's a battle. That's why you had a little spat with your spouse before you came to church this morning. I got to believe in a church this size that there was a husband and wife here that had a spat before coming to the house of God. And you know who you are. I don't. But the Lord knows. And he's already talking to you. Isn't that great? And he says to you, it's because of your pride. Only by pride cometh contention. Somebody wasn't willing to step down and back off. And words had to cross. There was a challenge. Somebody did something the other person didn't like, and they had to make it known to them, I didn't like what you did. And so the sparks flew. And it made you so sad. And that's what pride does. The end result is sadness, discouragement. It's a real problem on the road to greatness in God's work. Pride, let me give some characteristics and contrast it with the servant's heart. Pride is rude. It's just plain rude. When you're full of pride, you're rude to people. As a Christian, rude to people. There's no excuse for that. anywhere, anytime, any circumstance. There's never an excuse for rudeness. Always gracious. Paul says, let our words always be seasoned with grace. Always. Pride wants to be recognized. True greatness is quite happy to serve in the shadows of anonymity. You do something and you don't tell anybody about it because it wasn't done for anybody else's knowledge. It's that idea of not letting your left hand know what the right hand is doing. You don't do something, you don't become a help or serve somebody in some way and then go tell the world about it. It's just between you and the Lord. Pride doesn't want that. Pride wants the acknowledgement of its work. And it's offended if that work isn't acknowledged. Why do Christians get upset when their work hasn't been acknowledged? Why? Remember, you're a servant. You don't expect adoration and praise. I'm going to be shocked one day when the Lord says to me, well done. No, Lord, it wasn't well done. I didn't serve you like I should have. But he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You walk with the Lord, you don't want the praise of men. You see yourself as nothing. You see it's all of grace. It's all of grace. All that you are. Every talent, every gift, it's of grace. And you're nothing. Pride can't think like that. Pride is consumed with its own will, its way. True greatness is only interested in the will of the master. Pride is taken up with its own wants, its own needs. True greatness is taken up with the needs of others and willing to sacrifice its own needs that others might be helped. Just think of a moment to Paul's comment about the churches of Macedonia. They gave of themselves. They gave beyond their power, he said. They were living in poverty. They didn't have it. They did, as you would say, they didn't have tuppence to rub together. But they gave when they didn't have to give to help those that were in need. Man, that's service. That's a servant's heart. That's true greatness. Pride is self-seeking. Pride is self-promoting. Pride is filled with self-importance. True greatness seeks others, promotes others, and views itself as very unimportant. Pride wants to rule others. Like James and John, we want to be one and two on the list. We want to have the authority over these other disciples. We want to rule over them. Pride wants to rule. True greatness will be the servant of all. Pride is easily offended. True greatness is long-suffering. The greatest leaders in the work of God always have been and always will be the greatest servants in the work of God. Those are the great ones. Thirdly, finally, the pattern for greatness in God's work. In verse 45, Jesus sums it up. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's what you want. You want greatness. You want to be a servant to others. Now, he says, I'm your pattern. Look at me. even the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve others. There was none greater than ever walked the face of the earth than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And it was because he was truly great, he could stoop to the lowliest. As I heard a woman pray this morning in the prayer meeting, never heard the expression, but it struck me. Thanking God that he stooped the lowest to pick up so little. Christ. Look at all we've said about true greatness. It will hold itself in low esteem. I am among you a sea that serveth. True greatness will gladly perform the very lowest of services, Jesus did. True greatness will go about seeking to do good to others, Jesus did. He washed the disciples' feet, put on the cloth of a slave and washed their feet. What was the source of this true greatness? Here's the secret, and I want you to listen very, very carefully, please. I want you to take it on board. The secret of his true greatness, the secret of his service was love. He loved his people. He loved them. He truly loved them. Because he loved those disciples, he had no problem washing their feet. Because he loved those disciples, he had no problem putting up with their faults and their failures. He looked beyond their faults and saw their need. He didn't excuse sin, but oh, how gentle he was in dealing with their faults and failures. Love is the secret to true greatness in the work of God. When you're loving the Lord's people, you're loving them, whoever they are. It is an indication that love to the Lord has grown cold when love to his people has grown cold, and you can know the love to his people has grown cold when the spirit of and the attitude of service and humility is not there. It's just a fact. That's just how it is. But look at Christ. Look at him. Let's just stop for a moment and go to Calvary. Before we even get to Calvary, let's go to Gabbatha. Let's go to the Hall of Judgment. Watch them. Just envision in your mind's eye. They spit upon him. They spit in his face. These old filthy Roman soldiers. Spit. They grabbed hold of his beard and just pulled it out. You women wouldn't understand that, but you men, if you ever had beard, you'd appreciate it. The pain that was involved. They put a bag over his head. And they took their clenched fist and they kept beating him and beating him and beating him in the face, so much so he was marred beyond more than any man, beyond recognition. Eyes all swollen, cuts, blood running down. They take him out and they lay that cross upon his back and the Lord Jesus stumbles. He's so weak, he can't carry it. They lay it down, they take those spikes and they drive them through his hands and his feet. They drop the thing to the ground. He hangs naked. And he prays for them. And then the horror of horrors, his father abandons him, withdraws his fellowship, and forsakes him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took himself upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You tell me you can't go and live at the cross and not walk away from it saying, I have got to serve. I have got to serve. Because at the cross is the death of pride and self. Love is the key to becoming truly great in the kingdom of God. Love always works. Love always serves others. Seeketh not its own. It suffers long. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Christ loved, and therefore Christ became the servant of servants. That's what he's known as, the servant of servants. Now, I've got some questions for you. Do you get it? We started out making the comment, the disciples just didn't get it. And you know they just didn't get it because their behavior didn't change in light of what they just heard. So I have got to be faithful to God, ask you the question, do you get it? If you get it, then let me ask you something. What are you going to do differently than you have been doing? What will change? What thinking will change? And therefore, what actions will change if you get it? If you really want to be great, in this work, here in Ballymena Free, you want to be great. The Lord said, here's the path. Yes, we're going to have problems that we have to overcome, and they don't get overcome overnight. Don't think they do, because they don't. It takes work, but it does take work. It takes effort and energy. You're going to have to do that. But then you'll have greatness, because you'll all be scrambling to be servants in the work of God. May God write his word upon every heart for his name's sake.